Good morning. I have a question for you. Why do you believe what you believe? And what would happen to you if you were to challenge what you believe and those who teach it? Constance, Germany, July 6, 1415, just over 400 years ago. Bound to a stake with ropes and a chain about his neck, John Huss stood surrounded by a pile of wood and straw ready to be burned at the stake by the order of the Bishop of Lodi. His crime? He boldly questioned the authority of the Pope and condemned Roman Catholic practices such as indulgences and confessions, and promoted the idea that the common man should read the Bible for themselves. He was repeatedly offered chances to recant and save his life, but he refused, declaring that the only recession he would make is if he had taught the Holy Scriptures in error. He died that day not because he was a criminal, but because he had the audacity to question a belief system that over centuries had grown to become a religious and political stronghold over those bound within its traditions. Now, numerous religions today resist critical examination, and questioning the authority of the church may result in a strong reprimand or worse if the basis of their faith and doctrines are brought under scrutiny by its members. But God Himself has declared, "Try me, prove me." Do you believe what you believe because it is all you've known growing up? Or because perhaps it sounded logical and you wanted to follow a particular religion, or because you have put it to the test and found it a true and solid foundation on which you can base your life. Now, biblical Christianity actually encourages you to challenge what you believe, to step back and reevaluate your course in the light of the truth. Now, what do I mean by this biblical Christianity? Biblical Christianity is Christianity, which is the belief in and follows the teaching of Jesus Christ, Christian, that is based solely upon the Bible. Now, not everything that calls itself Christian is biblical Christianity. For example, the Catholic Church, as I mentioned earlier, teaches the doctrine of purgatory, but purgatory is not found anywhere in the Bible, and neither is confession to a human priest. Now, most religions do not believe that Jesus Christ is literally God Almighty in the form of human who walked among us, but the Bible clearly teaches that He is. So anytime you step away from biblical Christianity and what the Bible says, and add in man's philosophies, then you deviate from this when I'm talking about biblical Christianity. And that's what I mean by it. Followers of Jesus Christ who frame their entire belief upon what the Bible says and nothing man-made. Now, if biblical Christianity is based solely upon the Bible, how do we know that we have the correct Bible, which establishes our faith? Now, if you were to go into a Christian bookstore or go out anywhere today, you would find literally dozens of different Bibles to choose from. So how do we know which one to use? Do they all basically say the same thing, just with minor differences of opinions or an interpretation? Or is there really a difference between them? Now, here at this church, as Brother Edge mentioned, we do encourage the sole use of the King James Version. And there is a reason for that. It's not that it was just randomly selected off the shelf of this plethora of versions that are available to us today. So let's look at the history of the Bible. The Bible is not just one book, but it is a collection of 66 smaller books compiled into a single volume. And that's what we call a canon. Now, who wrote them? Where did they come from? And how did they get into our hands today? These books, these 66 books, were written over a period of about 1,600 years by approximately 40 different men. These men wrote as they were inspired by or moved in spirit by God. Now, how do we know this is true and that they didn't just write their own cogitations? We'll look at that in a moment. In some instances, God spoke directly to man, such as was the case with Abraham, Moses, and Job, just to name a few. They were written on these books were written on the common writing mediums of their day, usually papyrus or parchment or vellum. And the primary language of the older three books, the 66 are divided into 39 older books and 27 newer books. The primary language of those older 39 books is Hebrew and Aramaic. And the newer 27 books, which we call the New Testament, is primarily written in Greek. Now, over time, the condition of those original manuscripts that the men wrote as God was moving upon them declined and decayed due to weathering, age, and use. Since it was a long time before the printing press, copies were made strictly by hand. But inadvertently, multiple generations of handwritten copies introduced the possibility of human error and hence a complete or an incomplete text. Now, these imperfections in the manuscripts, the manuscripts that were imperfect, were often stored in jars or canisters until it was decided what to do with them. Because, you see, they contained still portions of the Scripture, so it was considered disrespectful to just throw them away. It was considered most respectful just to burn them or to store them in jars, earthen jars or canisters, and in an outbuilding, which became known as a manuscript graveyard. Now, this was the case of the St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount, at the foot there of the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, where a large collection of these corrupted copies were discovered. Now, among them was a large portion of manuscripts later named the Sinaiticus. Now, it was a Greek Bible that contained much of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. Several passages and pages were missing, and several books of the Apocrypha. Now, there was another manuscript, an ancient manuscript, the Vaticanus, which is another Greek Bible. These two together are considered a valuable collection for establishing an insight into what those original texts of the Greek and Hebrew was and so forth. But the problem with this discovery is that these were corrupted manuscripts. They were not accurately copied by hand from the originals. This is an undisputed fact. If you look it up, you will find that it is not a question that the Sinaiticus especially and the history of the Vaticanus openly declares that it is considerably full of error and omission. These two books differ from each other over 3,000 times in the New Testament alone, in the Gospels alone, these two books. However, they are still used as a basis for most of the modern translations since the 1800s, including the NIV, the American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, and many others. But because of the skill and the care taken by the scribes when they were producing the handwritten copies of the Scripture, very few copies were actually corrupted by human error, and the greater part was in perfect harmony with the original sources. Over the centuries, nearly more than 5,000 partial or complete manuscripts have been found, and of them, less than 95%, less than 300 of them, defer. The 95% of them are in agreement with each other, and we call that the majority text. So there's over 5,000 pieces that are all saying the same thing, and then less than 300 of them that are variations from each other and from those over 5,000 that agree with each other. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls rank as a very strong proof of this transcription accuracy. History behind the Dead Sea Scrolls: two Hebrew scribes hid the scrolls in remote cliff sides overlooking the Dead Sea in Israel, and then covered the cave entrances before the Roman conquest in the late 60s AD, and then, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were discovered in 1946, preserved in these earthen jars like time capsules, then recovered. The recovered scrolls included many books of the Bible. When compared with modern texts, more copies. The Dead Sea Scrolls reveal virtually no differences after 2,000 years of transcription copies being made, of Bible transmission. The few changes that are there, they're spelling changes mostly, and they do not alter the basic meaning of any verse. It's just spelling changes. And similarly, there's also another one called the En Gedi Scroll, which is found in 1970, and it contains the entire book. It's over 2,000 years old. It contains the entire book of Leviticus with 100% accuracy. Now, during the 15th and 1600s, England was a world power and possessed lands in many parts of the earth. And by the 1600 AD, several attempts had been made to translate the scriptures into English, most notably by John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. While the translations were extremely diligent, they were limited in part to an individual man's understanding of the ancient languages, and by a lot of it, by the political and the religious turmoil and unrest that was happening in England at that time. Now, also during this time, the study of literacy was at its peak in world history, much more than even today with all of our modern technologies and all the resources that we have available. This was called the Golden Age of Literature, and it included those writers such as William Shakespeare and Thomas Nash. So literacy was at a peak at that time. And then in 1604, King James announced that 54 Hebrew and Greek scholars had officially been approved to translate these old copies into a new Bible for the English-speaking people so the common man could have the scriptures for themselves. Seven of those scholars declined, so the number is 47 by the time the work formally began in 1607. The translators selected for the task, now, they did not know English like you and I know it. See, you and I could open up a dictionary, and I know that you've done this before. If you open up a dictionary, you and I would recognize, on average, about 30 to 40% of the words given on any page. These translators knew English with such precision and accuracy that they knew every word on the page, what their meanings are, and could even point out to you what words are missing in the dictionary. But they did not just know that in English. They knew that in several languages, including those ancient Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. They were extremely proficient in their in what they knew of language. Now, once the translators were selected, they were divided into six groups, and positioned in two groups of each, two in Oxford, two in Cambridge, and two in Westminster. They were divided up, and then the copies of the majority text were collected, along with several previous translations, the Wycliffe and a few other in foreign languages, to use as reference purposes, but not for necessarily for translation, but for reference purposes. And then the groups were given a selected portion of scripture to translate. Each scribe in the group, now remember there's 47 scribes altogether, each scribe was given a portion to translate, and then he passed it on, his translation of that portion, when he got a book completed, he passed it on to the other members of his group, and it was for review while he was reviewing the others, cross-checking each other's translations. When all of those had rotated around within that group, it was sent out to all of the other five groups for similar scrutiny and, you know, detection for error and so on. So, once they had all of these in place and they had all of the reviews done, then a master group, or what's called a committee of review, was collected together by selecting one from each of these groups, and then they worked out all the remaining differences and then presented a finished copy in 1611 for the printers. That is what we call the Authorized Version, or the King James Version today. That's where it came from. The scribes who knew these languages well translated from those copies that had not been corrupted over the centuries, translated it into English for us today. And that's where it came from. Now, if you add up all of those different the cross-checks that went on, every single verse and passage had over at least at a minimum of 14 examinations to be sure that it was accurately translated from the original language and not just in one person's understanding or their bias. So that leads to another question here. Is the Bible really the Word of God. Now, we can without doubt prove this that I just gave to you. This is documented, well-documented historic fact. The preservation of the Scriptures throughout the ages and then our translation into English from those preserved copies. But that does not prove that the text to be the actual Word of God. What I mean by the Word of God is that literally communicated message from God to man when they transcribed. Originally, I can have faith and believe sincerely that it is the Word of God, but my faith alone doesn't make it the Word of God. Have you ever had faith in something that was wrong before? Yes, you have. So how do we know? You need to know this. You need to know why, how that your Bible is the Word of God and not some person's ideas or bias. So how do we prove it? Let me show you something interesting here. Let's look at a kernel of corn. I can show you, like I've done with the King James, I can show you the historic records that this kernel of corn went under through many generations in the same field. I can show you the weather that it went under. I can show you the stages of growth that it endured. I can show you the exact chemical makeup of the fertilizer that was used on that field. But how do I know that the kernel of corn that was produced from that field is a genuine, accurate, is actually a kernel of corn? It could look like a piece of plastic, but it's not actually a piece of corn. How do I know that this is a piece of corn? Answer is very simple. You plant it. Its proof is within itself. Very simple. This leads to an interesting question. Can something be self-proving and not just because it says so? The Bible makes references in many places that it is the Word of God. But I can take a notebook and say this is the Word of God, and it is not. So how do you prove that it is the Word of God without saying just because it said so? This is called circular reasoning, basing a fact upon one thing because another thing says that it is true. This is used often in evolution to help try to prove evolution. If you find a fossil, they'll ask you, what rock layer did you find it in? You tell them what rock layer, and they'll give you an approximate age in the geologic column. Well, the fossils are used to date the rock layers that they contain, and the rock layers are used to date the fossils. And if any one of those breaks, the whole thing crumbles. So, how do we prove that it's the Word of God and not some cleverly devised thing? Because otherwise, our whole deal of biblical Christianity is a big joke and we may as well go home. It may sound like I'm talking myself into a corner here, but you need to know this because you will be hit up with it. And the answer, just like the kernel of corn, is very simple. It can be proven that it is the Word of God, and I'll point out just two of many ways that it does this. One of those ways is in the area of science. The Bible has always been way ahead of its time. Always been ahead of its time. It contains facts that were previously unknown to man at the time when they wrote it. Even though, throughout the ages, things have been preached and taught very contrary to the facts that we now know. For example, in Job did not have a spaceship where he could fly off and see where the earth was, but he wrote under the inspiration of God that the earth hangs on nothing in Job 26:7. How did he know that? He didn't. God knew that. Now that would be presumptuous on my part to say that he didn't. The stars sing. Job wrote this also. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Job 38:7 says that the stars sing. Just very recently, they started listening to the vibrations that are coming off of the stars. Not the audible because of the vacuum of space, but in the radiation and the such that it gives off. And it gives off tremendous harmony. The stars literally sing in harmony, in unison with each other. They did not have that ability to hear that back in the radio telescopes and so on back in their day. This was discovered just a few years ago. The weight of the air, also in Job 28:25. Job is a book, by the way, of a lot of science. Job 28:25 says that the air has weight to it. You realize that the barometer was not discovered or invented until Galileo's time? That was just a few hundred years ago, that the air actually has weight. And that it is not weightless. Also, another area would be in health and sanitation. Now, this concept of microorganisms that we call germs could be spread from one person to another, it was scoffed and laughed at in the 1800s. And actually, the first theory of germs didn't even come about. It was still back before Christ in the 400s BC, but it was long after the sanitation rules that the Bible gives of percent and hygiene had been given. The biological reasons for those guidelines were unknown at the time, but they worked. Somebody other than a man or a scientist wrote these facts. Iron pillars of the earth. You just mentioned this not too long ago. It has been discovered, this has been theorized, but just very recently discovered, that there are two molten, rotating, counter-rotating cores of iron beneath our feet. But at least three places in the Bible, this was already written down. This is not a book that somebody just dreamed up something. It came from somebody who knew what was going on. And there's still a great number of things that we have yet to discover. Now, the greatest evidence, though, to me, that the Bible is authored by God is the fact that two individual writers, separated by hundreds of years, who did not know each other, their lives did not overlap, and they did not have access to each other's writings, wrote exactly the same thing. If I were to get two people up here today and send one to that room and one to that room with a notepad and a pencil and say, don't communicate with each other, but write exactly the same thing and come back and compare it, it would be impossible. It would be unreasonable to ask somebody, but yet the continuity throughout the Bible is found in that way, that these writers wrote exactly the same thing. That gives us a common author who outlives man. There are other areas that it could be proven, such as prophecy, time-tested truth that literally apply to us today, such as, you know, how to raise children, family, marriage, and all of those things. And the fact that no error or discrepancy has ever been found in the perfect translations of God's Word. But these proofs do not seem to concern the critics who hold the position that the Bible is variable and may be preferred freely at will. If one version does not support a desired doctrine, then another version is chosen that does support it without regard to its authenticity as being the Word of God. If I were to take a catalog and begin thumbing through it, and then I stop at the metalworking section there, the metalworking machine section, and I'm studying it intently, and then after a few minutes I look up and I say, they got this wrong. They said, but what they actually meant was, and the price is wrong. I mean, who said that that was the price? By the way, they got the wrong picture too. Someone who is reasonable would look at me and say, you are making a big joke. That is pretty funny. But if I was consistent and very persistent on that, they would say, what have you got against the catalog? Or are you on some kind of a trip or something? The initial suspicion of anything being wrong would align with the perpetrator, not with the literature, because it is highly assumed that those who wrote the catalog pretty much knew what they were talking about. But yet when it comes to the Bible, things suddenly change. It's treated entirely differently. It's often regarded as erroneous until proven true. Now, it does not take blind faith to believe that the Bible is God's Word, His true preserved Word. It doesn't take blind faith to believe that. It's been on trial for centuries, and it's never been proven wrong, despite the attempts of even intellectual minds that are by far above ours. What it does take faith, though, is to stop disputing with these facts and accept it as your spiritual authority and put your mind under it to accept the things that you don't quite understand in it. That's where the faith comes in, is to accept it. We can clearly prove it, but it's still argued. Faith is where it comes in to accept it. Many modern scholars today argue that the true scriptures have been long lost, buried in the annals of history by this manuscript degradation, transcription errors, and translation losses. Whatever manuscripts we have today are most likely general paraphrases of God's Word at best. That's what's admitted. That's what they think. But since they do not believe that those, they do believe that within those paraphrases that have managed to survive is God clearly stating that He would preserve His Word. So in order to reconcile this, they usually point to Psalm 119, 89, which says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." They say, aha, right there. See, God did preserve His Word. It's in heaven. Well, there are some problems with that very argument. It's not exclusive. It does not say only in heaven. If I say I am going to town, does that mean I'm not coming back? It implies that I've got a mission to do. It's not an exclusive statement. The argument disregards other scriptures, such as He commanded His word, His covenant, to 1,000 generations. How would it be commanded to 1,000 generations if we don't have it? Also, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom in Colossians 3:16. How would you have it? How would you fulfill that verse if you did not have it? But a big one is 1 John 2:14. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. How did it enter in the first place if we didn't have it today? What's ironic is that this argument in Psalm 119:89 that it's only settled in heaven uses the Bible itself. If you claim that it is not the Word of God, how do you know that that statement alone, that it's settled in heaven, is even true? You're back to your circular reasoning, and the foundation is based upon itself. Now, another common argument is that it's preserved in the original manuscripts, implying that preservation is only found in the originals. This is partially true. The originals are preserved. And the King James, as we're going to look at here in a moment, is a perfect translation of those exact preserved manuscripts into English. Thus, we have the perfectly preserved word in both the originals from which the King James was taken and in English in the King James Version. Those same manuscripts which the translators used to produce the King James just 400 years ago are still available for us today. If you had the resources, you could go and compare for yourself all of this that I'm telling you, because it is freely available in museums and clean rooms and so on around the world. Those manuscripts are still there today. And that is what they use oftentimes in producing the new versions along with the corrupted ones. It's still available today. Now, let's look at the comparison between the two. A major position being promoted by modern Bible publishers is that the wide range of Bibles available today are basically all the same, and they merely differ only in style of writing, and that they're simply easier to read than the old King James, and that nothing has been changed or removed. This is what they'll generally tell you. Walk into a bookstore today. They will tell you that. They're basically all this. They say the same thing, and they haven't taken or put anything in. We're going to look at that. But as we looked at it earlier, we've got the majority text, which is over 95% of all that we have found. And they agree one with another, but yet they are given a single voice when these new translations are transcribed. And the corrupted copies are also, each one of them, given a single voice. So instead of taking the majority and rejecting the minority, we give everybody a fair voice in making a new translation. And this attempts to meld together the discrepancies that are found between them, thus giving a better understanding of the real meaning. Now, the translators, for example, of the NIV freely admitted, you can go look this up, they freely admitted that they wanted to include all viewpoints and not just those from the majority text. From this merger, style and grammar are selected, and then the translation is undertaken. The styles range from word to word, all the way up through paraphrase and up to thought for thought. There's a broad spectrum of Bibles out there. Some of them stay fairly close to the same thing, and some are just merely paraphrases. There's a wide range of them out there, and this is the style. But is there really a problem with this? Let's look at some verses. Here we go with the comparison. Exodus 14:14. The King James says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." The NIV says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And the Message Bible says, "God will fight for you, and you keep your mouth shut." I'm not making that up. You can get the Message Bible. That is exactly what it says. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The King James says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The NIV says, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and protect us from the wicked." Will protect us forever from the wicked. Okay, there's a very different, big difference there. We can see the difference, correct? The Revised Standard Version says, "The promises of the Lord are promises that are pure, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Do thou, O Lord, protect us, guard us ever from this generation." Isaiah 7:14, King James. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The NIV says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." The Revised Standard Version, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Is there a difference between a virgin and a young woman? Isaiah 14:12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" King James here. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" NIV, "How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." And then the Good News Translation says, "King of Babylon, bright morning star, you have fallen from heaven. In the past you conquered nations, but now you have been thrown to the ground." Do we see differences here? Daniel 3:25, the King James says, "He answered and said," this is the three Hebrew children in the fire there, after they refused to bow to the image. Nebuchadnezzar, "He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Capital S. The NIV said, "He said, Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." The Revised Standard Version says, "He answered, But I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." There are a lot of gods, little g gods out there. These that I'm giving you are even capitalized as they are shown in these translations. The King James is using capital S, son of capital G, God. Very, very few translations actually use the Son of God. Almost every one of them use like a son of the gods, capital or small g. Hosea 11:12. King James says, "Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints." The NIV says, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One." The Message Bible says Ephraim tells lies left and right, or right and left. Not a word of Israel can be trusted. Judah, meanwhile, is no better, addicted to cheap gods. Do you see any contradiction, not just a difference, but a blatant black-white difference? The King James says that Judah rules, yet ruleth with God, and is faithful. And again, nearly every other translation has Judah out to be against God and wicked. Matthew 7:14, the King James says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The New King James, this is the closest one to the King James of all other translations. It is the closest word for word to the King James. The New King James says, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it. The English Standard Version says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 9:13, the King James says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The NIV says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Period. The Revised Standard Version. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You tell me what's missing. Repentance. Sinners to repentance is what's missing. Matthew 18:11. King James, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This verse is not even found in the NIV. It goes from Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 to verse 12. Verse 11 is not even there. The numbers are skipped. The American Standard Version does include a form of the verse, but it has a footnote that says the most reliable manuscripts do not contain this verse. That's not referring to the 95%, the over 5,000. That is referring to some of those less than 300 of the manuscripts. Matthew 19:17, King James, and he said unto him, this was the man coming to Jesus, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. NIV, why do you ask me about that which is good? Jesus replied, there is only one good, only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Good News Translation, why do you ask me concerning what is good? Answered Jesus, there is only one who is good. Keep the commandments if you want to enter life. It implies that that Jesus was saying that they were asking him about good when he came up to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do? And he said in the King James, why callest thou me good? Mark 10:24, the King James, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? The NIV says the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? The New Living Translation, this amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see a difference? Yeah, the trusting in riches part is missing. And we know, deviate from my notes here, we know that those who have rich and have need of nothing are usually pretty hard to talk to, aren't they? Luke 2:33, the King James, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Joseph and his mother. The NIV, the child's father, and mother marveled at what was said about him. What does this imply? A natural birth. The American Standard Version, and his father and his mother were marveling at the things which were spoken concerning him. Again, this is one of those verses that it is difficult to find one that says Joseph and not his father. It's called Joseph his father, the other versions do. Luke 4:4, King James, and Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The NIV, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The English Standard Version, and Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Again, we're leaving off something here. But by the word of God. King James, Luke 4:8. "Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Completely omitted from the NIV and the New American Standard. Again, numbering is skipped. Verse 7 to verse 9. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not worship the Lord thy God." Why would they take that out? John 6:47. King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." The NIV says, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." American Standard Version, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." What the majority text says. King James Version, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing..." Okay, this is... Let me give you a little background on this verse. This is Peter standing up, talking to the mockers after the day, after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit filled the people and they were speaking in tongues, and other people that were there mocked and said, "Oh, they've been out drinking." And Peter stands up and gives them the defense, and this is part of the explanation of what's going on. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet," talking about David here, "therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him," David, "that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." The NIV, "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne." Good News Translation, "He was a prophet and he knew what God had promised him. God had made a vow that he would make one of David's descendants a king, just as David was." We're totally taking out Christ out of the picture. Acts 8:37. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip's, they're walking, going along. They come to water. Ethiopian eunuch says, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" This is Philip's response to the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," to get baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This verse is admitted in many other translations. Completely taken out to believe on the Jesus Christ. Completely taken out. I'm going to deviate a little bit right here again. The doctrines, this can affect doctrines tremendously, as you can very well see. Baptism. Some of you may still be stumbling over baptism. You need to know what baptism means. Baptism literally means to be brought into or to be brought under. The children of Israel, the Bible says, were baptized unto Moses. Were they put in the water? Did he dunk them? They were brought under. They were brought into the water. They went over, though, on dry ground. When you are saved, you are baptized. You are brought into Christ. That is the baptism that occurs during salvation, is the baptism of being brought into Christ, being brought under him, being immersed in Christ. And this is born all over in John. "Believe in me, be in me, and I in you." That's baptism. Baptism is being brought under, brought into. Just a side note there. Acts 23:9. King James, "And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." NIV, go down to the end there. We find nothing wrong with this man. They said, what if an angel or spirit has spoken to him? They didn't say anything about fighting against God. ESV says same thing. We find nothing wrong. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? They leave out the let us not fight against God. 2 Corinthians 2:17, King James, we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The NIV, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity and those sent from God. Do we see any difference here? New King James Version, for we are not as many as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Colossians 1:14, King James, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. NIV, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. American Standard Version, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Most other versions, again, take out the blood completely from this verse, through his blood. Most other versions take it out. 1 Timothy 3:16, King James, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. NIV, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among. He who? It leaves out the fact that this is God was manifest in the flesh. The ESV, again, he was manifest in the flesh. Takes the word God completely out. This goes back to what I said at the very beginning. Many do not believe that God came to earth. Jesus was God Almighty in human form. 1 John 4:3, King James, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. NIV, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is missing. Coming in the flesh. Again, back to it. Message Bible. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. There are many people who confess faith in Jesus. By the way, the NIV says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And yet the NIV itself does not acknowledge that Jesus is from God. They hung themselves on this very verse, a noose around their own neck, proving that their spirit that was written is not of God. These verses are omitted in the NIV, completely omitted. I'll not look at all of them, obviously. There's just a list of them, along with large other passages in the Old Testament. Omissions in the New King James Version. New King James, like I said, is the closest to the King James that we had. Hell is omitted 22 times. The blood is taken out 23 times. Repent is removed 44 times. Heaven is omitted 50 times. The word God, the name God, is taken out 51 times, and Lord is not mentioned 66 times. The word devils, damnation, Jehovah, and New Testament, this is my New Testament, those words are not even found in the New King James Bible. They've been completely removed. Is this even important? Do you have a will? Let me see it for a second. 30 seconds. Give me 30 seconds with a pen and whiteout. I want to change two or three words. That's all I want to do in your will. Anybody want to volunteer your will for me? Nobody in their right mind would do that. But somehow when it comes to God's will and testament, we feel we are at liberty to make changes at will. The Bible is God's written living will, and he's certainly said exactly what he meant to say. Does your will say exactly what you want it to say? It better. Or you could have some legal trouble after it comes into force. How important is it for a court reporter to transcribe every word that is written? You would be furious if you found out that your testimony or your statement of defense was paraphrased and details were left out. You would think that the stenographer, what would you think of the stenographer that was writing all that stuff down? If they wrote down what they thought you meant by what you said and not what you actually said. If the case were to be determined by that report, it could very well likely change the entire outcome of the case. God is by far, God's word is by far more important than any court record. Most importantly, it contains the way of salvation. If it were not accurately transcribed and translated, would it not alter our understanding of God's exclusive way of salvation? What would happen? False conversions and erroneous doctrines would result if it was not transcribed perfectly. We acknowledge this demand. Hey, we have it everywhere around us. We acknowledge this demand for accuracy and completion. Now, what if you assembled a puzzle and one piece was missing? Could you say with absolute certainty that you know exactly everything of that puzzle and you have the entire scope and picture of it? You could probably guess at it. But what if that one piece that was left out was the critical thing of which that whole puzzle centered around? How many of you drives you crazy when you've missed one piece, when you're missing one piece of the puzzle? And you find it down behind the couch, you know, a few months later. Now, would you cross the Atlantic on a ship whose hull is 99% watertight? But why is the biggest reason why this is important? Because we are staking our entire lives and our eternity upon what is written in this in the Bible. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." We need light, and it comes from His Word. I've got just a few notes here that I want to say to King James onlys. Why are some people King James only? It's because of its integrity and its perfection. Now, if you don't understand why, I'll just tell you that. People who are King James only are that way because of perfection and integrity of it. It has no contradictions. It has never been disproven. And it's been used for over 400 years and has never failed in anything that it has claimed and said to do, that it could do or would do. In commercial terms, this is known as brand insistence. When something works, and it just works, and it continues to work, and it's reliable, and it's dependable, the consumer wants to buy it again and again and again. We understand this in that sense. The King James does the same thing. It is reliable, and it has a proven track record throughout its entire history. Now, if there is such a precision in the King James and a power that comes from using it, if that were not true, there would not be such an assault against it. The instant negative reaction of using the King James in a lot of settings, that's evidence that there is a disdain for the King James. Have you ever wondered how a ministry or a church that isn't using the King James, but yet it looks like God's using them? Have you ever wondered that? Think about it. Do you have everything right? It's no different a topic. The King James, the belief in the King James as the inspired, preserved word, we can look at it historically. Remember I said go back to that faith to accept it and put your mind under it. It's no different a topic than salvation itself. Or music or marriage or any other issue. God has to show it to somebody. Now, with that in mind, understand that not everyone that you ever run across has been presented with this issue. Many people do not even know that there is an issue. But what they have seen is somebody who is a King James only be very harsh, very abrupt, even a lot of times rude. And they don't understand why. Now, I want to stick with my notes here, because I want to be very careful in what I say in this area especially. Have you ever had someone trying to explain something to you and you just weren't getting it? And then they said, okay, let me put it to you this way. And they said it different and you said, oh, I got it. The lights came on. This is, to help you understand, this is precisely where other people are coming from. If you walk into a Christian bookstore and you say, I want a Bible, but I have no idea what I want. There's so many of them out there. Help me pick one out. They will get you two or three versions and look at a verse across those two or three versions and say, which one did you understand the best? They feel like that it is simply saying something in another way that some people could understand and not others. Just like you've had it re-explained to you in another way. That's where a lot of people are coming from, to help you understand where people are coming from on that. So, which one do I best understand and which one do I relate to? They are these people, other people who are not sold on King James. They are just as genuine and sincere in their desire to walk with the Lord as you are. A lot of times they simply haven't known, or a word of caution, they have been burned by the King James people because it's been nailed down their throat. What if somebody was given a Bible by a beloved person who is about to die, and that happened to be an NIV Bible, and years later, and they brought it out, and you said, get that trash out of my sight. You would never, or you might, it would take a long time before you would ever have an opportunity to talk with that person about the version issue. Because it's an instant thing. Oh, that's the NIV. I don't want to hear it. That's wrong. It's perverted. Again, do you have everything right? If I can give any word of exhortation, it is be patient with people and understand where they're coming from. God had to bring you to a knowledge of what you believe yourself. Amen. Turn to Exodus 16:10. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10. This is Moses was told Aaron to tell all the congregation of Israel what was going to be happening there, that God was going to lead them through the wilderness. Verse 10, Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, and it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Okay, so what was happening here is while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. Correct? Is that what's going on here? What I just said was word for word from the NIV. Okay? You're missing multiple layers of application. You're missing depth and so forth. But I do that to show you where people come from who are not a King James only person. They say the same thing in preaching. What if I was preaching and I said that, and then I read this verse and I said, and I paraphrased and said what had happened? These other versions are paraphrases of what the Bible is saying. And people do not understand. They don't feel necessarily that there is an issue with that. What it really comes down to is, do you want to know exactly what God said? Or do you want to know what somebody thinks God meant by what he said? That's really where the whole thing boils down to as to what version a person desires to use. Do you want to know exactly what God said? Or do you want somebody's interpretation of what they believe that God said? In closing, one last thing. We've seen God's Word has been preserved for us today, and it's sitting on many of your laps right now. My question is, what are you going to do with it? Do you realize you have the preserved, perfect, true Word of God that you can read in your own language on your lap today? I encourage each one of us, read it, meditate on it, saturate your whole life with it, acknowledge Him in all your ways, and direct you for it. Thank you.